All right. Thank you, Mark. And ladies and choir, thank you for that. Thank you. Been a good day singing God's praises. Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to an Old Testament passage, please. Go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. We're thinking about worship. And we've been thinking about acceptable worship. What does the Bible have to say about the worship that God expects and God approves and God welcomes and God blesses? We've been thinking along those lines. Tonight, we're going to consider the problem of unacceptable worship. What is it that God dislikes and why? And what a message it is in the way of a caution. And we need that as God's people. And that's why God puts passages like this. Strange as they may seem, God wants us to know that He is a holy God and to be approached in a holy manner. I think we know that, but we need that constant reminder. So look with me tonight to a passage probably not as well known as many in your Bible, but one that you will be familiar with after tonight. And I pray that we will let the Lord sink this deep into our hearts. We're thinking about the problem of unacceptable worship. Let's begin in chapter 10 of Leviticus, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. This is a very sobering passage in the Word of God, and there's lessons to be gleaned from it. So let's bow and ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we read a passage like this and it reminds us that as we come to worship, we stand on holy ground because we're in your presence. And Lord, though worship has joy, it's a time of celebration in our heart, and rightfully so because of the victory that we have in you through Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, being justified, being sanctified, and one day being glorified, and all that comes in our salvation. We have every reason to have joy, even great joy, for that. There still should always be a reverence and an awareness that you are a holy and righteous God. So, Lord, we pray that this passage will always make us mindful of that each time we come to worship. And may we realize that not all worship is acceptable to you. And, Lord, though you don't usually act in this manner, in this severe kind of punishment, we know that you could. You would be perfectly within your right. And it would be perfectly just for you to strike any of us down when we come with a wrong attitude or an improper manner. So, Lord, may we glean the lessons tonight from your word. I pray that you will have complete control of our hearts as we focus on you through this passage. And we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I used to enjoy playing golf a lot. Now I enjoy watching it. And I found that it's a lot more enjoyable watching than it was playing. For one thing, it's cheaper. And for another thing, I don't lose my temper because I'm watching them hit good shots instead of watching my bad shots. But if you know anything about the game of golf, it's somewhat like other games, other sports, in that it has rules. There are the rules of the game of golf. And there's a lot of rules you have to learn as you go, and that's a part of the process. And it's sometimes referred to as a gentleman's game because you kind of police yourself and not so much your fellow players. But anyway, I have a point in what I'm saying because of the rules, there are certain rules in golf that are called ground rules. And ground rules would apply to the specific course that you happen to be playing. Usually on a scorecard, you'll go in, you'll check in at the pro shop, as it's called. You'll pay the green fee and get all set to play. You'll get your scorecard. And in most cases on the scorecard, there are various ground rules telling you where the out of bounds are and such information like that. Information you hope you don't need. But out of bounds is one of the rules in golf. There's usually on most courses an out of bounds. That is, if you hit it beyond a certain fence line or marked boundary, then it costs you a penalty. What we're seeing here tonight and what we're thinking about is worship. It's out of bounds. God says there are certain prescriptions, certain guidelines, as it were, for proper worship. And we might think of it like this. We've looked at guidelines for acceptable worship, and a message like this tonight reminds us there are guardrails for unacceptable worship. Just like guardrails on a road. We've got a lot of mountain roads around here and some places that if you didn't have a guardrail and you blew a tire or something, it'd be the end of you. You'd just go right off. Guardrails keep people safe. And guardrails, as it comes to worship and the subject of worship, it can save us from something really bad. In the case of Nadab and Abihu, it was actual destruction on the spot. We would call it sudden death. Well, this much is for sure. What we're learning about worship, and especially in a passage like this, and even with acceptable worship, is this central and fundamental truth that God is serious about worship. He is very serious as to how he is worshiped. If we didn't have a story like this, we would still know that God takes worship very seriously. If you're reading your Bible through, no doubt you have noticed as you've worked your way through Exodus and then into Leviticus, there is chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter about the way that God told his people, this is how I am to be worshiped. There are restrictions about the tabernacle, the spacing of it, the layout of it, the materials of it, the crafting of it, who was to put it together, how it was to be woven, all the coverings, how they were to be held up, the different compartments of the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priest's clothing, the cleansing, the types of sacrifices, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. And God is not one to waste words, is He? And He puts all of that in there to show us this is serious business. Now, at the same time, God doesn't expect perfect worship. I'm thankful for that. Aren't you thankful for that? He doesn't expect perfection, but He does expect reverence and respect and the right kind of attitude as we approach Him. This is one of the most tragic events in the Bible, when God sent fire and devoured the priests as they worshiped in the tabernacle. These were the sons of Aaron, the nephews of Moses. Aaron was the first high priest, and these were the first priests. And two boys of the high priest snuffed out. So it's a very serious story. And maybe we ought to just take a second here, and I thought it might be good, because the thought occurred to me, what does an Old Testament story like this have to do with a New Testament church like ours? Does it have anything to do? Is this even relevant to today? And the answer is clear, and it is yes, it is relevant. In what way is it relevant? Well, two thoughts come. Number one, God is a holy God, and we are to be a holy people. That's Old Testament and New Testament. In the book of Leviticus, God says, "Be ye holy, even as the Lord your God is holy." And we find the same truth in 1 Peter. We were there this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, to New Testament Christians, and we are New Testament believers, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now it says there that we are to be holy in all manner of conduct. Conversation, King James language, conversation means conduct. Doesn't just mean what you say, it means the way you conduct yourself. It means your way of life. So in all manners, in all ways, we should be holy. Especially in worship. We should be holy in our day-to-day affairs. How much more so should we be holy? So it applies in that regard. And then in another regard, while it's fresh upon our hearts, not only is God holy and we as His people are to be holy, but we learned last Sunday night and we read it again this morning that we as New Testament believers are priests. We are the priesthood. Just like Nadab and Abihu. They were priests, and we said, "Well, I'm not a priest." Yes, you are. We all are. So this doesn't just apply to people, say, like me and Mark and Roger and people leading worship. This would apply in New Testament days to all of God's people as priests. Now, another thing we might say, just by way of a background or kind of an understanding as we approach this, is to realize that God never changes. Can I hear an amen? I'll say that again. God never changes. So this wasn't like God getting in a bad mood. God is not moody. God is always the same. But at the same time, God's actions change. God deals at different times in different ways. That's not that He's changing. It's just that He reserves the prerogative and the right to deal with folks at any given time the way He sees fit. He doesn't always rain down fire and brimstone like He did on Sodom and Gomorrah. He could, but He doesn't. Aren't we grateful? He doesn't always kill people in worship. Aren't we thankful for that? Because, boy, the funeral homes would really be in business, wouldn't they? If He killed people that didn't worship with the right attitude. But this does give us some thought about how we are to worship and the seriousness of coming to God with a casual, irreverent attitude. That we should never, ever do that. And we should be afraid to do that. There is a healthy fear of God. So let's look at the passage. And in order to understand what's going on here, we have to back up just a little bit and get a little more context for what is happening or what did happen in chapter 10. So let's back up. And for our first point, let's go back to chapter 9, the previous chapter, and read those last few verses. Because now Aaron and the priest are setting out, beginning their ministry. This is the beginning of the priestly ministry of the Old Testament. Chapter 9, verse 22. Let's read through the end of that chapter. And Aaron, he's the high priest. There's only one high priest. And Aaron, the brother of Moses, is it. He lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. Came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. These are the first ones that have been offered. He's been told, and the priests have been told what God wants and how to go about it in these previous chapters. But now the first ones have been offered. He blesses the people. Now verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation. That's the tent, the place of worship. And came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. What a scene. And with that as a backdrop, we then have the story of Nadab and Abihu and what God did to them. So this was a high moment in Israel's history. It was wonderful that God had given them the directions for the tabernacle, how to construct all that, how to make all the things, the furnishings, all greatly detailed, even down to the anointing oil. A certain prescription for that had to be made just so-so because God said so. All of that having been done, but this was the pinnacle of it. This was the climax of it all when they finally began to offer the offering. So you see a number of things here. Let's walk back through them. Three things that are happening. And we'll look at this under the heading, the sacred fire of God. The sacred fire that comes down from God. That was the high point of it all. But notice God's priest, who was Aaron, the high priest, he blessed the people. He came out, lifted his hand toward the people, and blessed them. You know, that's the usual way that the priests did. They blessed the people on behalf of God. They were like a go-between. They represented the people to God and God to the people. And so the people, including the priests, couldn't see God, but they could see the priest. And so he raised his hand and pronounced a blessing. We have the full form of the blessing given in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. And these words will be familiar to you, I believe. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's sometimes referred to as the Aaronic benediction. That is, Aaron was the first to give it. A benediction is another word for a blessing. So that's the full form, and that may or may not have been what he said at this moment. It's likely that he said something along that line because he was told to do that. And then God's glory appeared. The glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Now, that's not the first time God's glory has appeared. Appeared in the burning bush, you remember. God's glory appeared in the cloud on Mount Sinai. His glory filled the tabernacle when it was constructed and it was set aside or sanctified for holy use in worship. And God, as it were, entered and blessed it by his presence. So much so, the glory of God came down. So much so that the priest had to leave. There was no human presence because God left no room for any human being to be in there to show that he had inhabited this place on earth as his dwelling place. And then God's glory was known in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as they marched through the wilderness those 40 years. And now when Aaron and the priest offer these first offerings unto the Lord, the glory falls. The glory of the Lord appeared. And then the fire consumed the offering. We read that in verse 22. This showed that God accepted these offerings that were made. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. All those had their place and their purpose. All that was laid out in earlier chapters, as I mentioned. And now God is owning that. God is saying, I'm pleased with that. Fire fell. Can you imagine that? Seeing the glory of God, seeing the fire come. And we don't know if the fire came from off the altar and God had it to leap upon the offering somehow, or if it came from heaven. But it came from before the Lord, the Bible says, and consumed that which was upon the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and they fell down in humble worship. In other words, face first, they just, it was too much to take. Because God, as we say, had showed up. You talk about God showing up. This is a prime example. And then that leads right into chapter 10. With that as a backdrop, the celebration didn't last long, did it? And so we see not only the sacred fire of God, but we see the strange fire of the priests, Nadab and Abihu. These are Aaron's sons now, high priest's sons, knowing what they knew, having been called to the high privilege that they'd been called to. They didn't volunteer for this job. God chose them for this job. The high and holy privilege of worshiping Him. This was a select group. One family, Aaron the high priest, his sons, the priests under him. And what did they do? Well, they on their own took either of them his censer, it tells us in verse 1, and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Now here's the picture. The censer was some kind of a vessel. It was held probably with a handle because it was hot. They would put incense in the vessel and then hold it with a handle. And after they put incense, they would then put hot fire or hot coals in on top of the incense. And then the smoke from the incense would rise, and that would be pleasing unto the Lord. God told him to make the incense a certain way. But this was unauthorized offering of the incense and the fire. Evidently, and here we don't know all the details, but apparently this was fire from a strange source. It's called strange fire. And the word strange there in the context means unauthorized fire. Makes it clear there in the last part of verse 1. Fire that God did not command. So, in other words, these guys decide they want to do something in worship that's something they think's exciting, something novel, and they are winging it. They're just doing it on their own and thinking, we'll just get involved and we'll just approach God and He'll be good with that. But He wasn't, was He? This was not a sin of ignorance. Let's understand that. It was not a sin of ignorance, nor was it a sin of innocence. They knew better. God had said, this is the prescribed way to approach Me, and this is the only way to approach Me. You're not to offer self-styled worship or self-centered worship, or it's not anything you devise. Now, there's an application of that, and I'm not going to run this rabbit far, but I do want to say this. It seems like in our day in contemporary worship that it's very popular, we'll say, to have innovation in worship. That is, who can come up with the latest, greatest thing? Somebody that nobody else has done. Bring something on the platform. Do something outrageous. Get somebody's attention. Do something in the name of the Lord that'll draw a crowd. And that's always dangerous. God is not into innovation. He's into revelation. And what I mean by that, God reveals what He wants. And what He reveals is all that He wants. And He doesn't want us to use innovation or imagination or come up with our own ideas. God's not into that. God doesn't want novelty. He wants His way and His way alone. So, strange fire, unauthorized fire of the priest. This was not a sin of ignorance, not a sin of innocence. It was a sin of arrogance. That's what it was. They just wanted it their way, which leads us to the sudden fire of God's judgment. All of a sudden, there came a fire from the Lord, verse 2. And this time, it didn't devour the offerings, it devoured the offerers. There went out a fire, went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. Back in chapter 9, devoured the offerings, consumed the offerings. Here, it consumed the worshipers. And they died before the Lord. Sudden death in the tabernacle. Over here in Exodus 19 and verse 22, we read this. Chapter 19 and verse 22. Just a word of caution. And God had given cautions from place to place, but I'll just read this one. And let the priest also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. So the warning was in place. Be holy, be sanctified, consecrate yourselves, separate yourselves, approach this with a proper reverence and a proper attitude, a proper protocol, all that. This is holy unto the Lord, so don't approach it in a casual manner, because if you do, God will break forth upon you, which is exactly what happened right here. No wonder we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. As we're going to see in here in just a second, that has to do in the context with worship. God is a consuming fire, not only of the sacrifices, but of those who offer the sacrifice that is unauthorized sacrifice, offering it in an unacceptable way. Which brings us to the sobering reminder of God's holiness. The sobering reminder of God's holiness. Look at verse 3. God follows this up with a statement. Through Moses, Moses, of course, was God's voice, God's spokesman. And so right after this happened, Moses said to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And then this last word, only five words in this statement, and Aaron held his peace. And Aaron held his peace. A couple of things in this sobering reminder of God's holiness. Number one is that God is to be sanctified by the priest. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And those who come nigh him are the priests. That's one of the great privileges we have as God's people, is to draw near to him. But as we draw near to him, we must sanctify him. That is, set him apart as holy. Doesn't mean we make him holy, but in our hearts and in our minds and in our approach, we recognize him. We acknowledge him as the Holy One. As we came here tonight, have we done that? Before we enter these doors, did we consciously think of that? He is the Holy One. We are approaching the Holy God, the one and only. The priests were to approach God in that way. Again, not perfection. Not perfection. We're not talking about that. But with a regard that God is different. And God deserves to be approached in this reverent way. I will be sanctified. And not only is God to be sanctified by the priest, but he is to be glorified by the people. Look at this. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. So what was at stake here? Was that God was not being glorified among the people. Apparently God is concerned that this would get out. What Nadab and Abihu had done, just deciding, boy, We're going to get us a censer. We're going to get some incense. We're going to put it in there. Let's get us some fire, and we'll just have a good old time in the presence of God. And God would have none of it, because He did not want His character tarnished among the people. He wanted to be regarded as the Holy One, not only by the priests, but by all of His people. And then, when this happened, Moses said this, and then Aaron held his peace. He had nothing to say. He didn't complain, but he submitted himself in what we might say a holy silence. Not nary a word. That's something. Because he knew that God was not to be blamed. God was just being God. And God had every right to do what God has said. And as we said, God warned them about this very thing. And so Aaron knew, to his credit, he knew that the boys that had been stricken down, that they had played with the things of God and made light of God in this irreverent approach. And he knew that they deserved God's judgment. To his credit, he knew that. Hold your finger there and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. We're talking about this Old Testament story. And what kind of application does it have? Is it relevant to the New Testament believer? Well, it is. And here is an example of something very, very similar to what happened in the New Testament church at Corinth. Let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. It's about the Lord's Supper and how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. You know, of all the things we do in the church, I don't know of any that are more sacred than the Lord's Supper, approaching the Lord through His table, these elements, the bread, the juice, what they represent. And so the Lord lays this out. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also, He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now verse 30. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That's not talking about sleeping in church. That's talking about some people have died prematurely. The sleep of death. That's what he's talking about. "For this reason, this unworthy approach to God in the Lord's Supper, some of you are weak, some of you are sickly, and some have died. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So it's basically the same thing in the New Testament that God had judged, similar to this right here. Approaching God in an unworthy manner. Don't confuse this. God is not saying that we have to be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. If that were the case, nobody would partake. Because it's not worthy, it's not our worth, it's the worth of Christ. We are only able to approach the Lord's table and worship in any manner, at any time, because of the grace of God. It has nothing to do with our worth. The word unworthily means to do it in an unworthy manner. To approach Him in an irreverent way. Apparently they were just kind of casually gathering together. Didn't matter how they approached the Lord's table. Irreverence was the order of the day. And God would not let that stand. And some were sick, and some had died as a result. Why would people do this? Why did Nadab and Abihu do this? Well, we don't know exactly what their thinking was, but it's likely. Let's go back now to Leviticus 10. Let me show you something. It's likely that part of what was at play here was that they were under the influence of alcohol. Why would we say that? Do you remember in our text when we read at the start of the message back in chapter 10 and verse 9? Verse 8 says, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." And then it goes on to reinforce that they put a difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. So it is likely, given this statement, near what happened, that they were just that. They were under the influence. They had been drinking. It clouded their judgment. And that was no excuse, though. That was no excuse whatsoever. And so the reminder from God, He's to be sanctified and He is to be glorified. And so the New Testament reminder as well, when we come to the Lord, and it's not just in the Lord's Supper, it would be in any worship service, wouldn't it? God's the same God. He's the same holy God. He's the same righteous God. Should we not be mindful of how we're approaching Him? Again, thank the Lord we don't have to offer perfection. I can't offer it in any sermon that I preach, any lesson that I teach, any song that we may sing. He doesn't expect perfection, but He expects that we will come to Him in a proper manner, recognizing Him, sanctifying Him, glorifying Him. Notice something else here in the story, because to show just how serious God took this, let's notice back in Leviticus 10, beginning at verse 4, the solemn mourning for the dead. These two young men were taken out with the fire and their lives snuffed out. But it's interesting how they were buried and by whom they were buried. This is not a typical funeral. We're told here that Aaron, their dad, and their brothers were not allowed to bury the sons. They were to stay in the tabernacle. And somebody else was given that assignment. Verse 4, Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." That is, they're to be buried out of the camp. And so that's what they did. They carried them out and buried them. And we learn from other scripture, that's where they took the ashes of the sacrifices and carried them outside the camp. And so it was a way of showing to clear this outside the camp. They were to be carried out, but not by their immediate family. God required them to stay inside. And also, God told them not to mourn for the boys that had just been killed. Look at verse number 6. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, those are the surviving brothers. There were four of them, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So Moses tells Aaron and the two surviving brothers, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die. And that's a reference to mourning, uncovering of the head and tearing the garments, symbolizing a broken heart, ripping the garments because our hearts are broken. You know, that's a common symbol we find in the Bible. You've run across that. Don't do that, God said. Don't grieve for your dead loved ones. But then he goes on to say this in verse 6, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, that is all the people, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Notice, what were the people to grieve over? It wasn't the boys. It was the judgment of God upon the boys. In other words, they were to grieve over God being offended. Now, I know this probably runs counter to our sensibilities, because we have this feel-good, touchy-feely, emotional kind of idea. Sometimes we come to the things of God. But a lot of that touchy-feely kind of stuff will be shot dead in the head if you'll just read the Bible. Because the Bible is not a touchy-feely book. It's a serious book about a serious God. And this is dead serious. Don't grieve for the boys. You let the people grieve, but let them bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Let them grieve over the judgment of God, not over the boys. In other words, it's not personal. It's to be God-centered grieving. Well, let's wrap this up with this application, if we could. There's three things I think we ought to take away. There's probably a lot more, but I think at least three. And I've said them, but maybe we can just drive the nail a little deeper on these three thoughts. Applying the message, first of all, here is our takeaway, I do believe. And that is, we must worship God in reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear should descend not only upon our church as we gather, but upon our hearts as we gather and worship. Let me give you these verses to think about. Psalm 89 and verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Whenever God's people gather together, He is to be revered. He is to be honored. If you don't have reverence in worship, you have nothing. You can have a house full. If you don't have reverence, you don't have worship. You can have the best preaching. You can have the best music. You can have the finest sanctuary. You can have it all. But if you don't have reverence, then that is the key ingredient that God says it's missing and it's unacceptable. Is God going to break forth on people now like He did then? Only God knows. The answer is probably not. But I can tell you this, God's attitude toward it is ever the same. His attitude is still the same. So worship God in reverence and godly fear. And then let's remember this as a second takeaway. Remember that great privilege comes with great responsibility. Jesus said the same thing. To whom much is given, much will also be required. Lest we think that God was unfair here and God rushed into something when maybe it was improper for Him to do so, I hope nobody's thinking that. Let's understand, these men were called to the highest kind of privilege. They were priests under the high priest. This was the first order of priesthood. Others would follow and fill their shoes, all coming from the tribe of Levi. Remember, they were born into this. It was a high privilege to be in a priestly line. But these were the first, and what a high privilege, and God held them to account. Some people in this world that don't know the Bible and don't have the Bible like we do, and I think that's enough said. We're held to a high account before God. And then the third takeaway is this. Never treat holy things in a casual way. Never treat holy things in a casual way. And it goes without saying, but let's make sure that we understand that in that statement. Never treat holy God in a casual way. And the things of God. If we treat God in a casual way, then it's just second nature to treat the things of God in a casual way. And that is really the problem, is that people are prone to treat God in a casual way. Now, this was new for them. They're setting out upon a kind of a new journey. God has just ordained the sacrifices, the offerings, the tabernacle. All this is new. And yet this happened. I think the danger for us is this, is that we come to church, this Sunday night crowd and Wednesday night crowd, most of you are here Wednesday night, we come often. And coming often, we have a tendency to get casual. There's an old saying, you've heard it, I'm sure, familiarity breeds contempt. That is, you get used to something and you just kind of take it for granted. It's just like an old shirt or a pair of jeans. You just wear it and you just feel real comfortable. We should approach God with gladness. We should approach God with joy and thanksgiving and gratitude. But let's never approach Him in a casual way. I always had a concern when we lived in West Tennessee. I'll share this with you because it illustrates what I think is true of all of us, not just of a pastor and his family. We lived there in West Tennessee, served there for 12 years, and lived in a parsonage right next to the church. And so the kids were little. It was a special time. Sarah was, two, 3 months old when we first moved there. And so the first 12 years of her life were right there in that parsonage. Mary came along. David came along. They'd ride bikes on the parking lot. I'd go over to the study. In those days, I did the study in the church study because, with three kids at home, you couldn't get much studying done. So I'd go over there and they'd burst in and say, Daddy, you want to have some lunch with us? You know, and they were in and out of the church all the time, riding in the church parking lot. And it crossed my mind, I guess, in reading passages like this. And it became a concern to me, not an overriding concern, but it would come across my heart on a regular basis. I hope that they're not getting so familiar with the church that when they come on Sunday and Wednesday, it's not special. Because they were in and out all the time. It was just like a second home, you know, in and out, in and out, in and out. And I had a concern that this be a special place, a holy place, a place of reverence. And though we may not be in a pastor's family, may not live on the parking lot of the church here, there's still that danger of those of us who come time after time after time. We just get familiar with these surroundings. And we should always enter with great reverence that we are here in the presence of the Lord. I know that the Lord can't be limited to a sanctuary, and I'm not suggesting that He is. But this is where God meets with us. I know that. He makes Himself known through preaching and teaching and through the singing. And we come to Him with our worship as His children. And it's special. And I pray that we'll always look at it in that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to worship in an acceptable manner.